Thank you, Father, for the day and for time tonight to look at your word. Find that you have a message for us. We may take it to our hearts that we know is true. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, that you give us the ability to call on you when we have needs, to call on you, give you when we have thanks, just to know that you're always there. Our hearts are heavy, Father, as we think about Davina's stepdad, Sonny, and his wife, Davina's mother, and the struggle she's going through as she watches her husband suffer so. And it seems that maybe he's not even going to make it very long, that you're going to call him home. That may be good, Father, but it's hard on people who are left behind. And so they need comfort. And help us to comfort them. I know that various things have been going up there, and he can bring comfort to their lives. I think of Jordan, Father, and the birth of this child, which is so close. We would certainly pray for a successful delivery, a healthy young boy, and we're proud parents. I think about Robert and his situation, and then Shirley, who's tiring out, trying to take care of him. So, Father, in any way that we can help, let us know. And just give her the strength to bear all of this. Father, as we look at the end of this, of all of these prophecies, we thank you, Father, that there's meaning behind them, that you were willing and able to foretell to others. And as we look at it, we don't understand them. We know that Daniel didn't even understand them, but there's a time when we will understand all things. And we thank you for that. Teach us tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Everybody have a copy? So that was start on page one. Page one is an outline of chapter 7. So we have three chapters, and we will be finishing a lot of chapters of prophecy. We went through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and we're going to finish tonight. Everybody have a copy?
Yes.
So we'll jump right into it. Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12.
I missed that.
Sounds like a personal problem. Where did you have us going? Well, you can follow along and maybe you can learn something.
Sorry.
With no comments, okay? You can't comment unless you studied it.
Where's your microphone so we know better?
Well, I left it because she talks too loud.
Too loud or too much?
So, we're going to look at Daniel. He sees a being, a man, an angel. We don't know who, we don't know what, but we just read it as it is. Daniel received his final vision, his last dream, his final information from the Lord. While standing by the Tigris River, he saw a radiant, angelic being. Some say a Christophany. Do you know what Christophany is? It is Christ appearing in some form, perhaps. It could be. We don't know. But when you look at the rest of the story and the struggle that this being had of getting to Daniel, I don't think Christ would have had any kind of struggle at all. So we don't know whether it's an angel, whether it is some heavenly being, heavenly messenger that's being sent, or whether it is some form of Christ himself who's coming to deliver this last vision. I don't know.
Verse 5, what's the, or verse 6, what's the, it's all your Bible says about his sound, his words. But it says God's words are like the sound of many waters, rushing waters. And then back in verse 5, it says his words are like the sound of a tumult. Mine says tumult. What does yours say?
Sound of a multitude.
A multitude? That's what they just thundered. We didn't we're like a bunch of people. Yeah. If you look at the description, you could also go to Revelation and find that the description of Christ in some of the first verses talk about his radiance. I don't know who this person is.
Well, they don't think it's Christ. They think it was an angel because he required Michael's help, and Christ wouldn't need anybody's help.
Okay. I'm with you. But there are other people who might think otherwise, so that's why we come together to see what you might feel about this. Anyway, it was a very special being that appeared before him, and overwhelmed by this vision, Daniel fell into a deep trance, losing all his strength in fear. The angel told Daniel to stand up and encouraged him not to fear. The angelic being then explained that he had been delayed in coming to Daniel by the prince of Persia. Apparently a reference to an angel who exercised some authority over Persia. I don't understand. It talks later about Michael. After a 21-day struggle, Michael intervened, allowing this angel to come to Daniel. He would soon be off again to fight against the prince of Persia. But before leaving, he revealed to Daniel certain future events about the Jewish nation. So, any thoughts of who this being is? Any thoughts?
Well, the prince of Persia is the devil, isn't he?
I'm sorry?
The prince of Persia is the devil?
No.
I would say he's probably a demon, a leading demon, yes. Or
is he in other parts of the Bible?
Fallen angel.
I don't know of any of them.
The prince of Persia, is that in any other part of the Bible?
No, it's not. It's in Daniel only.
Yes.
Right. And,
isn't that what Disney calls Moses? I'm sorry. I think it is, right? I'm just throwing a dart at Disney.
It says apparently a reference to an angel who exercised some authority over Persia.
We don't know. In the book of Daniel, we get two names of beings that appear. One is named Gabriel and one is named Michael.
Well, they're both angels, aren't they?
Well, we know that there is an angel named Michael and an angel named Gabriel. But if these are the two same ones, we don't know that. We don't know that.
Well, I think they have a different name.
Could have. So, okay, and that was that was chapter 10. Now we read chapter 11, and I gave you at the top of your handout a chart. We'll look at that in a moment, a timeline. This is the history of Alexander the Great. Does everybody know who Alexander the Great was? He was a young Greek general who conquered most of the known world by the time he was 26 years old. Chapter 11 is divided into two parts. The first 35 verses cover the period from the Persian kingdom under Cyrus the Great, when Daniel was there, to the time of Antiochus, that's what I've always said. Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king who reigned over Syria. And Syria was to the north. We had the Assyrian Empire. Antiochus attempted to transform Judah and Jerusalem into a Greek outpost of his kingdom as the Romans were advancing. This caused a revolt of the Maccabees, a priestly family of Jews who organized a successful rebellion against the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV and reconsecrated the defiled temple of Jerusalem. And then I said this as a side note, this is what I remembered. The period from 167 BC to 37 BC was the only time in the history of the nation of Israel where it was independent of any foreign power. There was always someone occupying them, having some control over them in their history. And that was a brief period of 130 years where they were totally independent. What, no one.
What was those years again?
But it's here, 167 to 37. That's when the Maccabees, that's when this Jewish family overcame Antiochus, okay? And they were actually independent Everybody okay with that?
The hammer.
We're just playing footsies with our hands.
Being chastised.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so now.
Question.
I'm sorry, yes.
You're reading this, when I was reading 11, and they're talking about the kings and all of this.
Yes.
Then I went to my other helper here, and it was talking about the kings and stuff that you're talking about.
Right.
If I was just reading the Bible.
Right.
How would I know that it was those people?
You wouldn't know.
Okay. So
and Daniel did. This vision about something that's going to happen 100, 200 years in the future. And so Daniel, he doesn't know who the Greeks are. He doesn't know who the Romans are. He doesn't know who the four generals are. He just knows that something's going to happen. Now, how do we know?
Because it's history for us.
Because there are a lot of documents that you can read today that are outside the Bible that tell about all of this.
Okay, well, that's the only reason I knew that, because that's what I read here.
And you've got a commentary that somebody knows about these documents, and he's putting it in there. These are the nations and the generals. We know how the four generals under. We know Alexander was 26 when he died. I'm sorry, 32 when he died. But the scripture doesn't tell us that, so we have to go outside the Bible to find that. And that's okay. It's just history outside the Bible.
But it helps you understand what the Bible means.
That confirms. You wouldn't know.
If I just read this in 11. I wouldn't know where to go in history to look at this.
Right.
The scripture,
I wouldn't know that.
Scripture doesn't always give you a complete, it gives you what you need for scripture. It doesn't give you complete history. And,
so is that good or bad?
Well, it's neither. If you're interested, it's there to find. If you're not interested, well, scripture is adequate.
Richard, remember we talked about BSF?
You've
been in BSF. Years ago, BSF did not allow you to have a Bible with a commentary.
Right.
And my commentary...
It's a history in it.
Well, no, I went to Richard and I said, I can't get that out of this. Mm. And here they were. Now they've changed their mind. So we allowed to do that. What we did is we did understood what we could understand, and then we went to class, remember? And then they went over it. Then we went to the preaching part of it, then they filled in the gaps.
Right.
So this is basically, if you didn't have any commentaries, it's going to be like BSF was. But you're going to come here, and you're going to hear the different things over here.
Here's a good example. Christ talks about, he cries for Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen. But he never says what's going to happen. But 40 years after his death, the city was ransacked, the temple was destroyed, over a million Jews were killed in AD 70. How do we know that? Because history records that outside the Bible. But Jesus moaned and cried for Jerusalem, knowing that that was going to happen. But you can't find the temple being destroyed in Scripture. It does not record it. But we know it from historical records. And so we have prophecies that say this is going to happen, and then we have proof outside the Bible that says it did happen. And so I put the two together. Maccabees are not mentioned. Alexander the Great's not mentioned. Cyrus is mentioned, but he was actually prophesied to be the leader of the Persians 200 years before he actually became the leader. That was back in Isaiah. It was prophesied that he would be the Persian ruler before he even was born, I presume. So we look at things outside the Bible and say, yep, it really happened. These prophecies actually happened. Some of the prophecies, we don't know whether they ever happened or are yet to happen. We just don't have that information. But these tonight, we know that they happened.
One of the way that I, because what you're saying is right. Mm-hmm. Like so I try to interpret the Bible just with the Bible before anything else. Everything else is just help. So see, what I would say that the meaning of chapter 11 is that Israel is the crossroads of all history. Because see, all these wars that are happening, Israel is going to change hands, or Palestine is going to change hands five separate times during this time period. And But while this is happening, Greek culture is having its way, but not too strong. Rome's going to take it over, and there's wars and wars and wars. Roads are being built. A language, Greek, that everybody speaks is coming to pass. So in the fullness of time, Jesus is going to be born here, and the gospel is going to spread a lot because a sovereign God is working 300 years before his birth. Building a culture, creating a language, so which after Jesus dies and is resurrected and goes to be with the Father, the gospel can spread. So if I see, and all these, I mean, if you do read history about all these little battles and skirmishes and wars that are happening, it's like a soap opera.
Yeah.
It's almost like the story of sin and redemption are coming, are crossing paths right where you would expect it, where Jesus is going to come, where God's people are going to be. So if I was going to give you a meaning of Daniel chapter 11, that's what I would say it is.
That's awesome.
I mean, this whole time, Israel is nothing. Israel is not even mentioned. All the people are just using Israel as a highway to get from one battle to the next, basically. They don't even realize, I mean, they don't know that this is where, this is going to be the center of the universe. It is the center of the universe.
We have Assyria on the north. They're going to be fighting Egypt on the south. And where do they fight? By the middle, where Jerusalem and Judah is. They just happen to be right in the middle.
And remember, whenever God first called Abraham, or Abram, he called him from Ur of the Chaldees, and all he did was just move him, I mean, if you looked at a map, just moved him from here to here.
Across the
across the Fertile Crescent. Put him right beside the Mediterranean, because this is going to be the crossroads of, I'm saying this is the crossroads of redemptive history, but it's also the crossroads of culture. Because trade routes are fixing to move through there. This is going to connect Europe to Africa and Asia. Right, where are they all going to cross? Right here. And you don't go across the desert. You go along the Fertile Crescent so you can actually survive as you travel from one place to the next.
Have you been
so
there?
They have to go. They have to go through Israel.
Unless you're a Bedouin.
Have you been there?
So that's what...
Barry?
Have I been where?
On the Fertile Crescent.
No.
You have.
I figured you did. No, I haven't.
I've been in hell.
You were in the desert, right?
You betcha I was.
They're still fighting the same war there.
At the base of that Kurdish border.
Oh, yeah. In northern Iraq, yeah, it's beautiful. Mountains,
there.
It's like Colorado.
But
not where I was most of the time. So that's what I'm just saying. That's what how I see it, because there's something greater going on. Something God is sovereign. All these nations are chasing after money and power and wealth. They don't even know what they're doing, and God is working.
They're stepping to His tune.
Yeah.
And there was a time in history, and it was called the Roman Pax, P-A-X, which means peace, when Rome was in charge, and all the nations were part of the Roman Empire, and there were roads where you could easily travel throughout the empire, and they spoke a common language, Greek, and so the gospel could be easily carried to Rome, to Philistia, to Corinth, to Ephesus. They could travel all over freely, and everyone could ever understand each other at the same time. So God was setting this all up so that when Christ came, the message could easily go.
And what you're saying, Barry, is that the Greek language would not have spread had it not been for Alexander and his generals.
That's true.
Right.
All that happened.
But yet, I mean, they're fighting one another, and so it keeps them kind of weak. It keeps them kind of weak also. So when Rome comes through, I mean, it's nothing. But even during the time of Roman occupation and Roman power, they're still speaking Greek. Still a Greek culture. And everybody's speaking that language. Now, if everybody wasn't speaking Greek, could God have found a way to spread the gospel?
Yeah.
Sure he could. I mean, of course he could. But this is how he chose to do it.
But her first question is, back to her question, We went all around the mulberry bush.
What's the question?
No, you got it now, because she said if I didn't have, if I just read,
Yeah, we answered.
All of history isn't written in that.
Exactly, that's.
It's not all there.
So going to a commentary is okay?
Yes. BSF said.
There's history books everywhere that.
It may not, it is in the index.
Yeah.
She's asking, okay.
But I don't think, I think you're right that.
I'm not right about it.
Oh, yeah, you are, you're wrong. So what I like to say about, especially about the New Testament, was if all we had was a Bible, that's all we had, our Christian life would look totally different. Because the culture tells us, you can do this, you can live your Christian life this radically, but not this much, and we have bought into that to some degree. But if all you had the Bible was the Bible, and all you had to understand your Christian life was what the Bible said, it would look a lot different. I think it would.
I don't think so. I mean, you can still be saved just reading.
Oh, I don't know. I believe you can too. But I think that the culture tells us how far we can go sometimes before we're gone too far, and I think we abide by that some. And I think it keeps us down to some degree. I mean, if all you have is a Bible.
No, I didn't.
I mean, if. Well, I can't think of an example right now. Anyway, so what I mean is that if all you had was a Bible, could I still extract some meaning here? Could I still look deeply into it?
Yes.
Apart from a commentary, apart from something that gives me more historical information, I would say yes, you
can. Yes.
Because the chapter that comes before it and the chapter that's about to end it, in chapter 12, where Jesus comes back and he wins. Okay, so you could still, I think, get some stuff.
God's just giving you what he thinks you need to know. And the other stuff.
But that's a great question. That's a great thought. No, it's a great thought.
Now, if you want to go and research.
So last week we talked about the four.
I don't know if that was her thought.
Tiger. The four generals under Alexander the Great, we find out from secular history that that's what they represented. But he had no idea what a four-headed tiger represented. But we know. And that confirms to us that all these prophecies happened before, I mean, hundreds of years before they actually happened, they were prophesied to happen.
And a lot of these towns are built during this time. Laodicea is named after Laodis, which was the first wife of Antiochus II. Okay, that city was built for her. She was given her name. And when her husband tried to make peace with Egypt, the way he made peace was to divorce her and take an Egyptian wife, and Laodis came back and murdered her. So that's what I'm saying, soap opera stuff. Soap opera is, but you know where she lived, where Laodis, after she divorced, why do I know this, Antiochus II, after he divorced her, you know where she went to live? Ephesus. Probably heard of Ephesus before. It's a big, important town in the New Testament. So, there you go. So that's going on right now also. During
that's cool.
The
I like that.
Okay.
She can use a commentary. That's what she's asking.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that was your question?
Yes. Well, no, okay. But no, yes. Wait, all the other stuff.
I got a one word.
Get it.
Yes.
All right. Sorry.
We don't all get it, by the way.
I heard your concern differently than just.
No, that's
okay.
She wasn't sure.
Okay.
I'm getting it.
Okay, I'm sorry.
You're right. With your commentary, it fills in the blanks.
Mm-hmm. That I don't.
And it's okay. Yes. We need those blanks filled in. It helps us understand history.
Okay.
But then is all history written the same, or you get different interpretations?
No, commentaries are some of them are
history
different.
Is history.
History. You use several commentaries.
Right. So, but one source may present it one way, another source presents it another.
Well, like who this angelic being was. Some say it was a Christophany of Christ. It was Christ coming out in some form to give this message to Daniel. But then you say, well, why would he struggle to get to Daniel 21 days? And then struggling against Micah? It doesn't always make sense.
The thing about it is you don't want to get so wrapped up in commentaries and things.
You're right, though. I mean, you've got to
keep the Bible as the authority.
But see, what I'm saying is that sometimes, I mean, how do I know, like, what the angel Prince of Persia, what was that? I have no, the Bible doesn't tell you. Mm-hmm. And anything.
So does that not matter then?
Well, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but
don't
it only matters to the extent that the Bible reveals to you how important it is. It's here, so it's something, it's true, but how can I understand like exactly what that is or who that is and how that works? I can't. So, but the greater, more important foundational principle to take away from me is that whenever angels come, it's always encouraging for God's people. Because Hebrews 1 tells us that God's angels are ministering spirits sent here to serve those who are to be saved. So if angels are there, good.
Unless you're a Pharaoh.
That's good. Yeah, I mean, if you're a bad guy, bad. Right? Because one angel slays 144,000 people by himself one night. So that's Rambo on steroids. But for God's people, for Daniel, angels are here. That's positive. That's an encouraging, because that's what they're there for, is to serve.
Okay. We'll move forward. Four Persian rulers would succeed Cyrus the Great. And we have the names of those four. The last of them, Xerxes, that's who I call him. How do you pronounce that?
Yeah.
Xerxes. Campaigned against Greece. The Greece is the power that's coming from the north, which was led by Alexander the Great. We know that from secular history. We are told of the relationship between the Seleucids, the kings of the north, Assyria, whatever that area might be, who ruled Syria, and the Ptolemies, the king of the south, who ruled Egypt. So we've got these two giant powers wanting power. And one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, after he died, was granted Egypt as part of his territory. And he wanted to conquer the rest of the world. And the rest of the world wanted to conquer him. So we just have these battles going on all the time. Next, the chapter focuses on the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, mentioning his Egyptian campaigns and mistreatment of the Jews. Lastly, we see the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus. Antiochus's character and his methods were corrupt, deceitful, and cruel. But this man would only be able to operate within the sovereignty of God. He talked about while all this was happening, these nations fighting each other over the top of Israel and building these roads, and this is where the trade was. They were unable to proceed beyond the limit marked by God. God decided who was going to win, who was going to fight whom, how the battle was going to result, and what was being set up for the future. Antiochus Epiphanes would set out on a new campaign of conquest and finally die on his way to Jerusalem. He is famous for almost conquering Egypt and for his brutal persecution of the Jews. Now, if you look at this chart, that we're not going to read all of it, but it shows you, if you take Daniel chapter 11, and look on the left-hand side, you've got verse 4, 5, 6, all the way down to verse 35, and you can look across and see what it's talking about. The northern kingdom, Syria, Assyria, Seleucus Nicator, he had control of Syria and the Middle East. Then there were the western kingdoms in Asia Minor, Macedonia, probably Turkey, and then Ptolemy in the southern kingdom was Egypt. We had Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy the fourth. They were all called Ptolemies. On the left-hand side of the northern kingdom, you had Seleucus Decatur, Antiochus the second, and Seleucus the second, Seleucus the third, Antiochus the great, all the way down to Seleucus the fourth, and at the very bottom, Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes. And it tells in the middle, you can see the era, the southern kingdom attacked, verse 5, the northern kingdom, and then there was a marriage between Bernice so that they would not fight each other, but that didn't work out. So her brother, began to fight against the northern kingdom, and there was warfare between the kings of the north and the south, with Israel in the middle, suffering. And then finally, the northern kingdom defeats Egypt and will overtake the land of Israel. Israel's in the middle. And then the northern kingdom, verse 17, gives Cleopatra, we've heard of her, in marriage for an alliance with Egypt. And then Antiochus the Great, verse 18 and 19, will war on the western kingdom, but will be turned back by the rise of the Roman Empire all the way down. This is secular information that explains prophecies made 200 or 300 years before they actually occurred. That's how it comes about. That's this northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The king of the north, the king of the south. Syria versus Egypt. Israel's right in the middle. Every battle is taking place, I say every battle, many of the battles are taking place in the nation of Israel. And they were suffering greatly. And Antiochus the Fourth was horrible. He treated them horribly. Okay. Now,
what was worse though, I mean, Antiochus the Fifth, he set up the altar to in the Holy of Holies.
He defiled the altar, yes.
He defiled the Holy of Holies. He set up an altar to their pagan gods and sacrificed bulls to their pagan gods in the Holy of Holies.
Yes. And so the temple of God in Jerusalem was defiled.
Bad.
As bad as it could be. You go set up, you know, you sacrifice a pig, a hog in the temple. That's the worst thing that you could do to the Jewish culture. And they did those kind of things. And that's why the Maccabees, they were so hurt and angry about it that they actually ran the general out.
Joseph.
I'm sorry?
Joseph Maccabee, Jacob Maccabee, which one? There's like three or four brothers.
It was their family.
The father was the original, and then he had five sons.
Yeah.
I think Judas Maccabees.
Yeah.
Judas was the one, yes.
He's the hammer.
Yeah. They thought that he was the Messiah.
I wish that was my name.
Jews thought that Judas was the Messiah.
That's a cool thing.
And so you think that God's hand wasn't on this? Here's a Jewish family that overtakes this general and his army and runs them out.
That's and a pretty big army, though, I mean, of Jewish, the guys were running around. There were like 40,000 of them, and he had a big army.
Now, the last chapter in Daniel, chapter 12. Last things are now foretold. The angelic prince Michael instructed Daniel to seal up and keep the prophecy a secret until the end times. And I don't know when the end times are or were.
That's pretty big.
It is. Daniel then saw two other angelic beings standing by the river, both closed and running. One asked how long it would be before the revelation was fulfilled. When's all this going to happen? The other responded that times and a half, probably 3.5 years, would pass between the breaking of Israel's power and the fulfillment of the vision. Lastly, Daniel was urged to go his way until the end. He was assured, in other words, you go, fulfill your responsibilities, do your duties, don't worry about all this. He was assured that blessing would be granted to those who waited. And I think we're talking about the remnant here, Savior. That he would rest, and yet he would stand at the end of the days. In other words, you've heard all this stuff, but I don't want you to reveal it to anyone. Okay? You're one of the few godly people in this Babel in Babylon that I can even tell this to, but you have to keep it a secret. And so it was kept a secret. Now we have it. Okay? Then I noted this. Now this is about the whole book of Daniel. The book of Daniel stresses God's sovereignty over world history. That's what you were saying, Barry. All of these wars, nations fighting, roads being built, are under God's control. History unfolds as part of God's plans and is moving toward God's predetermined goals. Earthly kings exercise their cruel power for just a short period of time. God's goals for human history include the deliverance of his people from oppression and the resurrection of Christ, the judgment, the end, and the establishment of the everlasting kingdom when there are new heavens and new earth. Daniel calls God's people to persevere and to hope. Like Daniel and his friends, Christians today are tempted to compromise their values and worship other gods. He calls Christians to live out their faith in the evil world, whatever the cost. We live in a very evil world today, a very evil world. And I don't know that it's any less evil or more evil than it was in the days of Antiochus, or in the days of Herod, or in the beginning of a period. There's been a lot of evil and a lot of temptation to worship other things, other gods, instead of the true God. And so we are called to live out our faith in this evil world, whatever the cost.
Verse 8 is comforting, right? When Daniel says, I don't get it.
Says what? He says what?
In verse 8, Daniel says, I don't understand. I don't get it. And I'm like,
yes. He says, I don't get it. I don't understand all of this stuff.
It's comforting, at least.
And so we know what? We don't understand it either. And it was written in words that he could understand 2,500 years ago. And we're trying to read it today with what it meant back then. Mm-hmm.
Well, if Daniel didn't understand it, then
amen, sister. Amen, sister. You got it.
So join the group of us.
So
we don't understand
with that.
We don't understand it. But it's God's word, and we will study it. And that's what we're doing.
And you'll be blessed.
Yes.
We're trying to understand.
But then we should be smarter today to be able to figure it out, no?
Well, we figured out a lot of it. We don't understand all of it. Because a lot of it was symbolic. And we didn't know the symbols of what they stood for. I mean, Daniel didn't know what a four-headed lion represented. What does a bear with three ribs in his mouth represent? What does this beast that's so unimaginable you can't even describe it represent? We figured out that probably he's wrong, because they were pretty terrible.
I don't think we were any smarter than they were. I think technology level has changed.
It was written for another culture, where you look at it through the lens of our culture. And that causes problems sometimes.
That's true. We don't know, because God chose not to tell us, just like he chose not to tell Daniel. Daniel said, what's going on? And God didn't answer his question. He said, go your way.
Yeah, don't worry about it, Daniel.
Don't worry about it.
You go about your duties and responsibilities. It's under control. You know, there were the prophecies made about, the promises made about that the royal bloodline of David would rule forever. But they didn't know that was Christ who would come and rule forever. We know, we look back and we see what it means, because Christ is traced all the way back through David. We picked up the very last two verses of the Chronicles, the very last two verses of the last chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Just to show you that this was prophesied and recorded back then, Cyrus, king of Persia, announces that all the Jewish exiles should return to Israel and rebuild the temple. So the exile and the punishment of Israel are finally ended after 70 years. All of these prophecies from Isaiah and Daniel was about the nation of Israel and what was going to happen to it, how God was going to punish it because of their sin, how he finally punished it, and always at the end of every, I mean, not of a chapter, but of every book of prophecy, there's always hope and encouragement. And the hope and encouragement was, I will restore you, and I will provide you the land again, and you will have crops and be blessed in many ways. And so now the 70 years of punishment are over. Then we get back into history. We have to go backwards in our book, way back at the end after Chronicles, we start as history continues. It is really a continuation of Chronicles. It's Chronicle is chronicling, writing down the story of history. The purpose of Ezra. The first six chapters of Ezra center on the building of the temple. The Lord inspired Cyrus to permit the return of the Jews and to worship their God. Those who volunteered for the first expedition are listed in chapter 2. The foundation of the temple was laid and the people worshiped God in chapter 3. But opposition from their enemies stopped the work. It's interesting how they tried their best to stop it. Chapter 4. In chapter 5, the Lord stirred up the people by the prophets Zechariah, and Haggai to complete the work despite inquiries from the Persian governors. What's going on? You're saying King Darius authorized and funded the project, which was completed with a great celebration in chapter 6. But that's what we're looking forward to see. We're only going to look at the first two chapters tonight, Ezra 1 and 2, and I put them together because chapter 2 is a list of the people who did return. Chapter 1 was short, chapter 2 was all listing of people. And you wonder, well, why did God list these people? These were the ones who honored God and are recorded in history for doing that. In the first year of Cyrus's reign, he was the king of Babylon. He was the Persian king who had overtaken Babylon. He permitted the Jews to return and rebuild their temple and worship their God. The Lord had inspired Cyrus. Cyrus didn't on his own, I'm a good guy. Make as many think that he did it so that these people would support him. You know, I'm going to let you go back home, worship your gods, and live in your homes, but you've got to pay homage to me. The Lord had inspired Cyrus to allow the Jews to return as a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah prophesied that in 70 years, the people will be returned. And Daniel studied it, knew it, and prayed for it to happen. And obviously, God's going to cause it to happen because Jeremiah prophesied it. You may not have heard of this. The Cyprus Cylinder. It's presently in the British Museum. And it is an item that's broken. It's in several fragments, but they have all of it. And they can read it. And it says, where am I? It sets all the people free, all of the exiles from all of the nations that are in Babylon. It says you can go home. Lets them go back to their homes and their homelands. Most amazingly, Silas lets them recover their statues and gods, all the things they had confiscated as symbols of victory, and go back to their lives and religions, worshiping their gods in their way and in their temples. And one of these groups of exiles were the Israelites. And so Cyrus is saying to them, go home. You don't need to stay here anymore. And here's the relics from your temples, you know, the gold and the silver trays and all this stuff. Take them back with you. Go rebuild your temple, worship your gods, live in peace. I'll even help you fund it. Okay? And I'm also asking, Cyrus says, I want the people who don't go back to help fund the people who are going back, and help fund the rebuilding of the temple, and help fund the rebuilding of their homes. The Lord also stirred up some of the exiles to return to Judah. In other words, God's hand is on all of this. He's inspiring somehow Cyrus to send them all home. And now he's inspiring some of the Jews go home. Apparently not all of them, by a long way, not all of them. Cyrus returned the temple vessels stolen by Nebuchadnezzar. It just didn't happen. The secular world would say, well, he had a reason for doing that. If you look at the biblical history, you see that God made him do that. He didn't know it was happening in his own mind. He didn't know. But you know what? He recognized the God of the Jews as a mighty God. Chapter 2 provides a register of the remnant, honoring those who trusted the Lord, and shows that the prophecy of Israel's return from exile was fulfilled. The registry includes the leaders, the general population, temple personnel, descendants of Solomon's servants, and some unidentified people. And at the very end of chapter 2, it says there were 42,000
360.
I'm sorry, where is that? 42,360 people who returned.
Besides their servants, the 7,000.
Yes. In addition to slaves and other choir members, men and women, they took with them horses and mules and camels and donkeys, and they were given given to generously to build a temple, and each gave as much as he could. There was a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of robes for the priest. And so these people went back and settled in Jerusalem and in the cities around Jerusalem and Judah. Remember the Northern Kingdom, they were wiped out 150 years earlier. And so this is Judah, and there are a lot of cities in Judah. Jerusalem was the center. That's where the temple was. And so all of these people settled in Jerusalem and nearby villages, and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple workers and the rest of the people returned to the other cities of Judah from which they had come. 70 years later, they're sent back home. The problem was, as I see it, is where were the other 100,000, 200,000, a million Jews who were in Babylon?
Yeah, that's what interested me.
They are bread.
Trying to figure out how many left.
So the
things that I read estimated about 3 million probably.
3 million, okay. 3 million no, Jews not quite had settled 000. In Babylon 70 and 80 years earlier.
Mm-hmm. I'd say that these are the purebloods that went back and not the Samaritans.
Right.
These aren't the ones that intermarried with the Babylonians and Persians and stuff. That's what I would say. Uh-huh. Or how many of them went back that were half-breeds?
I think a lot of people chose to stay, that's for sure.
But why did they choose to stay? They had their buildings, their homes. Right. They had businesses, probably banks, and they were doctors. And they had their marriages, and they had their kids living all over the place.
Or how many gave up?
Why go back? Hey, that's a city like, you know, you see when you were in Iraq. Bombed out, nothing but buildings with holes in the side. Why would I want to go back and live in that when I've got a nice air-conditioned home, I'm driving a Jaguar, and just having the time of my life?
Sure.
I'm happy here. You guys go back. Here's some money. Go. And they didn't go back. And so I think God gave us these 42,000 list to say these were the ones who honored him, who said, God wants me to go back, I'm going back. There's somebody in this room that left Pennsylvania over 60 years ago. You think that person would want to go back to Pennsylvania today? Been gone for 60 years.
Depends on who she's living with.
Huh?
Depends on who she's living with.
Well, we settled in. Why do we want to go back somewhere else? We're settled in. We got our homes, our families, our jobs, our investments, our lives.
She's stuck. She can't drive that far. She don't like flying.
She don't like driving. But you know what? God had to inspire those who did go to go. He put it on their hearts to go back. Mm-hmm. Then there's another problem that comes up. That comes up in the next couple of chapters where when they go back to build the temple, what do?
They get sidetracked.
They don't build a temple. Mm-hmm. They say, oh, there's my old home. 70 years ago it was destroyed. I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to spend 2 or 3 years rebuilding it. And that went on and on and on. And finally, God has to send somebody in and say, look, guys, you were told to build a temple, get the temple built. And they finally build it. But it's the same thing around here. We have this facility, and we have work days on Saturdays, once a month. And people say, well, I can't come because I got to mow my yard. I got to fix my mower. To me, it's the same kind of thing. I'm not trying to shame anybody. We all have plenty of things to do.
But this is definitely a sacrifice to give yourself to something that's not your home. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's the same reason you give for not getting up and going to church.
Exactly. Yeah, I've got laundry to do, house is clean, things to buy, places to go, movies to see, ball games to watch.
That tells you what your priorities are.
You mean no hair day?
And so life hasn't changed as it was then, as it is today. How are we doing on time? Okay.
Time to go.
I haven't put you to sleep yet.
I'm sleepy though. I'm sleepy and I can't.
So that's what we have to look forward to, and we'll look through Ezra and Nehemiah, and as we look forward, we see how these people are finally called to build the temple to worship God again. And then, we don't have any more writings about what happened. There's a 400-year lapse where nothing was written and recorded until the time.
I find it ironic. So later on, you know, in the New Testament, you know, the Jews hate the Samaritans. I wonder how many of the Jews are actually Samaritans themselves, because when they came back from over there, I mean, how many of them are already all interbred already?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so then they get back there like, oh, well, those are Samaritans. Like, well, you are too, but you know.
Ezra starts kicking Samaritans out. That's what, yes. Oh, when yeah. That whole mess starts.
Yeah. Yeah, but like, but how many of them that, you know, didn't kick out were already Samaritans? Because of intermarriage.
Well, we have a lot of history to look at as we move forward, and it gets a little more easy to read because we're not talking about prophecies that we can't understand. We're looking at actual history as it occurred. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for taking us through all of the prophecies of these major prophets, we call them, because of the length of their words and visions that they saw. And you have taught us, Father, that you will control history, course of history, that your goals will be accomplished, and they will be accomplished exactly on time, never late, never early. Thank you that we can trust you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.